Hello, hello, and welcome to another episode of the Red Couch Theology Podcast. Hey, today we had a challenge. Can we talk for an hour about a 25-minute sermon? And the answer is not quite. But it was still a fascinating conversation. We talked about textual criticism. You'll have to listen to know what that means. We talked about the complexity of this particular passage that Alex shared, and we talked about the beautiful power of the resurrection because it's a story that resurrects our stories. Let's tune in. Well, hello, everyone.
Well, hello.
I suppose I could say that to the camera.
You could.
Heidi ho, good neighbors. Do you know what that's from? I think I've already done this many times.
Heidi ho, good neighbors.
No. Tim the Toolman Taylor.
Oh, yeah. I didn't really get that show, I actually believe it was set in my beloved Michigan, right? Is that right? I don't know.
We learned last week, I'm not very good with media trivia. I thought I was going to get fired, everyone, last week when I didn't know enough about Star Wars.
You were going to get everybody fired?
I didn't know that was a fireable offense.
Done with everybody. Rah! I love that. That's the leadership dynamic I bring. Like...
He's like so casual about everything, but then Star Wars.
But you didn't know this piece of trivia. Get out.
Get out of my face. You disgust
me. Is it Home Improvement, Tim the Toolman Taylor? Improvement set in Michigan? The reason I think it is because isn't the guy that's in it like the main guy from Michigan? One episode has Tim and Al flying home on a plane when the pilot mentions they're close to landing at Detroit Metro Airport. The show is set in Detroit. There we go. Thought so. So I knew that about the show, but great. I couldn't tell you like what happens in it or anything.
Yeah. Well.
So Heidi ho, good neighbors.
Heidi ho, good neighbors.
We are living in the light of resurrection.
We are. It is post-resurrection Sunday.
And what did you do for 2 days after Easter? You know, we obviously have this big build-up.
I watched a baby.
Yeah.
So
we both came back to work yesterday and said we've forgotten how to work in 2 days.
Yeah. I went to the playground and watched my little daughter learn how to use the slide by herself, and she went 50 times.
I love that season.
She also slept really well that night, which was wonderful. So more slides in the future. That's
well,
what
I my family all left today.
Yeah, what's going on?
So they're all in Michigan.
They just ditched you.
Yeah. So actually, I will sleep really well the next 3 nights.
Which means we got to get a lot done over the next few days.
Yes, totally.
You'll be thinking in full color rather than in black and white.
I actually have, as well as having a sermon to write, can work as much as I like without feeling guilty.
Isn't that funny that... That's what we do. Like, you're like, I'm going to get to focus. And then you're just like, well, my family's gone. What am I going to do? They are my recreation.
Yes. Oh, yeah, totally. Yeah, yeah.
So
yeah.
I guess I'll work.
Yeah. I did think about going skiing for a little bit tomorrow morning. But I also have the dog. The dog was supposed to go. And then we didn't. She's going on Sunday to someone's house. And so I feel a little bad about leaving her for multiple hours for no reason.
Yeah.
Should have just brought her to work today. But so I will be theoretically getting a lot done in the next 3 to 4 days.
Yeah. So when you first walked in the room today, you asked me the question, how are we going to do an hour long podcast about a 25-minute sermon? And my theory is you should just re-preach it right now.
Re-preach? Oh, man. I'm a bit of a flush guy. Like, once I'm done with it, I actually have to think again about what I actually said.
I'm the same way. Yeah. I've gone back and listened to messages and thought, I learned stuff from that. Yeah. Did I say that?
Man, I'm smarter than I thought.
That I've never even heard that before, and I said it, you know.
But I do think, so one of the things that occurred to me and things that might be helpful, a little insight into the world of church for people is, actually, in some ways, writing a 20-minute message is harder than a 40-minute message.
Yeah.
You have to be quite determined not to get sidetracked.
Yeah.
And actually writing an Easter message can become a little bit of a challenge as well.
Yep.
even though it's theoretically easy, and you do have this beautiful joy of just saying, well, I'm just going to point to resurrection. You know, that is beautiful. But I think the church worldwide can live, the Protestant evangelical church, let me say, can kind of hold this pressure of having to say the thing that happened in a brand new way.
Yeah.
You know that you got to spin Easter in a new way. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
Last year, we did this idea of the stone that keeps moving. Jesus moved a stone 2,000 years ago, and he keeps moving. And I was listening to Saddleback Church, in the biggest church in the world, or biggest church in America at one point, and listening to their Easter message from this year. And it was like, the Rolling Stone. And I was like, they stole our idea. And yet, of course, like, yeah, it wasn't new to us. It wasn't new to anybody.
Yeah.
So any sense of feeling that pressure is nonsense. But it is real nevertheless.
Yeah.
So I think those are some of the complexities that hit.
But the thing I liked about your message on Sunday, there's only one. No, I'm joking. one of the things I liked about, that's rough. One of the things I liked about your message is you didn't just focus, or actually you didn't primarily focus on the physical resurrection of Christ.
No.
I mean, that was implied heavily, obviously, and yeah, it is Resurrection Sunday. But you actually talked about the resurrection of a specific character's story, which I just loved that. Because that's actually the implication of resurrection everywhere.
Yeah.
I think maybe we do ourselves a disservice by trying to repeat the specific story of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That might be heresy that I'm saying that loud now that I'm like uncomfortable saying it. But like, I don't know if it's – we celebrate that every single Sunday.
Mm. Yeah,
we really do. Sunday is Resurrection Day. Yeah. And there's just happens to be a special day every year that's earmarked to focus on it.
Yeah.
But,
And sometimes as well, like, I think, how to say this? So I started off with Luke chapter 24, which just has those beautiful words, like, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen.
Yeah.
Which actually, in terms of the details of the resurrection, is all the angels actually feel called to say. They don't go into a excursus on what that means for you as individuals. Like, they don't go into a lot of details about anything. It's a proclamation. Similar to when the birth of Jesus was announced, similar to different proclamations within scripture. So that's what they do. So that's just what I did.
Yeah.
And then just tried to follow some of the narrative story and what that might mean. Because I'm always intrigued. Like, I love Peter. I think a lot of us love Peter because he probably reminds us a bit more of... Like, I feel like if Paul and I talked, we'd have Jesus in common and that was it. Like, we'd want to talk about nothing else. Whereas Peter, I feel like I'd have more in common with. I don't know. That's maybe awesome. I'm wrong. But, like, I've always, like, had this soft spot for him. He gives me hope for me.
Yeah, I get that.
Yeah.
I get that.
Paul's a little too perfect. I feel like Paul's a bit teacher's pettish. Same as John.
I mean, I don't know, the whole, like, murdering Christian thing.
Yeah, I mean, but once he became a Christian, like, it feels like he pretty much nails it all the time.
Well, yeah, he had some ground to make up.
Like, there's even that moment he takes Peter aside and lectures him in is it Philippians, where he's like,
Galatians.
I told Peter, you're the worst. I'm like, oh, it sounds so like Paul.
Oh, no, wait. Yeah, maybe it is a different... The lecture takes place in Galatians, but then he talks about it again elsewhere.
So I love Peter.
And we hung out with him a bunch over the course of that week and a half leading up to Easter.
I want to say with no planning whatsoever, but I feel like for the sake of the podcast, I should say with full intentionality and well-planned forethought.
Yeah, no. Although it was actually one of those things where the option showed up and knowing where you were headed, it like affirmed that option is the right option for a couple different reasons. Like, we didn't spend a ton of time with Peter on Good Friday, but, one of the illustrations of Jessica's message about the cross was the song about Peter denying Christ.
Which it feels like we should have had Jessica on with us and talked about Good Friday as well. Because her message was just beautiful.
Like, yeah.
So well constructed. And then
speaking of like difficult to prepare an efficient message, she actually talked about the theological implications of the cross in like 20 minutes.
Yes.
Maybe even less.
Yeah.
And it was so poignant because she, which is one of the reasons why Dan asked us to print her manuscript for people. If you didn't get a chance to listen to the message, because it's like, it's dense with theological implications.
What's a manuscript?
It's this thing that some preachers do where they write out what they're going to say in advance.
I did not know that was something a person could do.
It is an option.
No, I have done that. I flirted with that.
I thought you were manuscripted on Sunday because message one and two were pretty darn close.
I was not manuscripted. I went more for a detailed outline.
Yeah.
But it was a beautiful message. And then Jessica's message was a beautiful message. And then that song, which was called something weird, like
Jesus is denied by Peter.
Yes. Was just beautiful as well. Like all the music for Good Friday was just stunning. Like
that artist is coming to Denver and offered to do a concert at our church.
So what?
We can talk about that later, but
we should. Yeah. No, I loved that. And I'd never heard the one you opened with as well, which was called Scandalous Night.
Yeah, Beautiful like Scandalous Night. Really?
And I was listening to it. I was like, oh my goodness, this is so beautiful.
Yeah, I love that song. Yeah. I've been doing that song Good Friday for years.
Except I've been here for 4 years and never heard it.
It's because we don't do a lot of music on Good Friday usually. They've been experiences most of the time. So
I thought that whole thing was a delight. And yes, we got to start with some of Peter's journey. And I touched on Peter the week before as well.
Yep.
Like his call story.
Yep.
Which is interesting because the John 21 passage that we landed in today, this Sunday, some people have said, oh, that's just John playing one of his John-like games. John does, it would seem, depending on how you read scripture, like to move events around in a convenient way. Now, again, we've talked about this so many times on the podcast. Huge problem for people living in the Enlightenment era, modernity, like above all things, if we're not careful, we worship chronology.
Yeah.
Like we're like, tell the story right. Like don't move things around. And
how dare you be creative?
You did that before.
The scientific revolution has really wrecked our creativity. Let's be honest. Like, and we thought we nailed it until we realized we didn't. And we're like, there's a whole generation realizing that maybe the power of metaphor is useful to the world.
So if that's your worldview, if that's your premise for how information is passed, that's okay. Just know that before like 1700, nobody cared. Storytelling was an art form and you could move events around in order to tell the story that you wanted to tell. So a good example of John's seeming moving of the story is the cleansing of the temple.
Yeah.
Almost the other three gospel writers all agree that Jesus cleansed the temple. He went in and he threw out the money changers towards the end of his ministry in the week leading up to crucifixion. Mm-hmm. John puts it right at the start, 3 years before. Now, it could be that he did it twice, but if he did it twice, then they shouldn't be surprised like the second time.
It's like,
wait, this guy does that every time he comes here.
Okay, so then, all right, since we're obsessed with chronology, does that undermine the accuracy of the scriptures?
No. Because they're writing from the premise that they're interested in. Like, again, chronology It's
yeah, but then it's a human author who's like driving the agenda of the text.
Yeah, and God seems to be quite comfortable with some of the humanness, as we discovered in the moment that John wants to tell everyone that he's faster than Peter.
God so wanted funny. Everyone to know that John was faster than
well,
Peter.
Well, yeah, apparently so. Yeah, yeah.
It's Jesus really, is like, I really think it's important that this particular disciple is known as the fastest. So therefore, I will dictate this to him.
Well, and broadly speaking, there's what maybe four positions that people have held on how inspiration of Scripture works. So, like the most detailed one is.
Dictation
theory. Yeah. It is dictation theory, yeah.
Yeah.
Is man sitting writing as an angel, usually an angel, even though that's never mentioned, but in the pictures that are created for it, it's always an angel.
Yeah.
Is stood in a corner, looking over his shoulder, saying, write this, and he's giving him each word.
Yep.
Now, there's loads of problems with that theory once you get into textual criticism, like once you start looking at some of the details. And then that theory progresses all the way through to God inspired a man and inspired him to write specific things. And then on maybe the far end, like God inspired him to write something. Does that make sense? Like,
yes.
Am I saying that well? Like in terms of like...
Like, I feel moved. I'm going to write a story.
Yeah. And that's probably like
and none of the specifics are actually God breathed. They're just like, he was, it's kind of like a love song that, you know, a songwriter meets a girl and is inspired by her and writes a song.
But the words themselves don't actually matter. Does she even exist? All those different questions. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's the theories that you could describe. It would be a fallacy to say that it was simply that's conservative through to liberal. I think there's actually some people that have a distinctly conservative view of Scripture that would not hold to the extreme view of every single word being inspired.
Yeah.
But those have been wrestled with over the years. Somewhere it seems that the obsession we have with chronology is not the obsession the writers have, and then perhaps not God's obsession either.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the challenging part. Like, we think perfect chronological. So if God is perfect, he's got his chronology perfect.
Yeah.
And then you only have to tap into things like quantum physics and stuff like that to know, like, well, what actually is time and how does that actually operate and all those different things.
Yep.
It all gets a little quirky.
Yep.
It seems the most logical explanation is that John wants to show something through the temple cleansing story, so he moves it to the start to say this really defines what Jesus came to do on a broader scale. He came to bring cleansing. He came to bring something new. Know that as you enter into the story.
Yeah.
Some people have said that the catch of miraculous fish, because John doesn't mention it any other time, is not a second catch of miraculous fish. It's the first catch that John puts in a different place.
So this John 21 story.
Yeah. I don't think that has to be true. And I actually have always read it as just a second time that Jesus does this because it makes so much sense for it to be a second time.
Yes, absolutely. And the instructions are different and all these different things. Yeah, it doesn't quite...
Well, no, the instructions are the same, right?
No.
Doesn't he just say, cast your nets on the other side of the boat? Or cast your nets to the right side of the boat? I think it's the scene that's different.
I think they're different. I think the instructions are different.
We're going to have to figure that out now.
Yeah, so the first example is...
In a well-prepared podcast, we'd already know, but...
All right, so... Oh, wow. Okay. I guess I got to restart my... So, like... Are we talking about like Luke's account, for example?
Yeah, Luke chapter 5.
Luke 5.
Is the first one.
He saw the water's edge, two boats, there's fishermen. Let down the nets for a catch. Yeah, so it could be that it's the other side of the boat.
Yeah, I think.
So when,
I'm
they,
trying to remember
when
what...
he'd finished speaking, so he got into the boat... So, yeah, he's in the boat. Very different.
Yeah.
Water's edge. he's teaching, right?
Yeah, so he's that's teaching. What I mean. The scene is different.
The scene is different.
I think the instructions
and the instructions are much more specific. I think in John 21, it actually says, one, he's on the beach. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Now, what is like Matthew's? Do you know what Matthew's?
I don't know what the reference is. I'd guess like it's somewhere around Matthew 8 or 9, is it?
Oh, it's got to be earlier than that, right?
Well, three? You know, it's not going to be before. No, because it's not before the Sermon on the Mount.
All right, I can just Google it. So Matthew, catch a fish. Just
does he have it?
I don't know if they do. Matthew 4.
Oh,
see?
Wow. There we go.
Matthew. Oh, I said 3, 4.
Either way.
Preach. Come follow me.
Oh, no, so he doesn't have it, or at least it's not there.
Not the same way. He says the fishers and men section. Yeah. And then Mark 1. Oh yeah, that's right. Mark actually uses this story
as the beginning.
One of the frameworks for his baptism. Jesus announces the good news, calls his first disciples. And it's just the come follow me.
Yeah, so actually it's only in
Luke and John.
Yeah.
Which is rare because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tend to be more similar. And John's usually the outlier.
Yeah.
So we're both right-ish.
Yeah.
It's a draw.
So if Wikipedia has any credence, it says that there were two. And there are some distinct differences, like the counting of the fish specifically.
Yeah.
I would say it's easier to read that there's two. Some scholars have said, no, there's just one.
Yeah.
But that was the focal point of Peter's, to me, of some of his redemption arc.
This is actually the irony of some textual criticism to me, or the weirdness of textual criticism to me, is like sometimes the obsession that people have with some of these little details blinds them from the meaning of the story. Like, totally. I mean, I think it's helpful in certain senses. It helps you analyze this text deeply.
Well, I think
I think the textual criticism movement is probably done a good job at unearthing other ancient sources to give us literary devices and figures of speech, and has done a horrible job of actually assembling anything helpful as far as chronology.
Yeah.
Well, it's a very modern obsession versus an ancient one.
I think... To me, so the beautiful thing about the church and about scripture, I think, and actually then therefore about Jesus as well,
yeah,
is the connection between divine and human. So there is an importance, it seems, to the fact that Jesus is both God and man. The church is both spirit operated and relies on human beings. Scripture is both divinely inspired and has a distinct humanness to it. You know something about Mark, Luke, and John as authors. Even
they have a literary style. They have favorite words that they use.
Yeah. And so to me, there's this extreme you can go to that takes the humanity out of Scripture and says all they did was just move the pen.
Yeah.
You know, and they almost like were in a trance as they did it, and there was no involvement whatsoever.
Yep.
And then there's this other level, like the textual critics can go to, which is like, no, there's no divine in it whatsoever. It's just humans writing human stories.
Yep.
And both of them lose something, it seems to me. A theology that says Jesus is just God or just man loses something as well.
Yeah.
So I think that.
I'm going to tighten this for you.
Thanks. Yeah, way to go.
It looks like it's.
So I think that is something that that I love about reading scripture. I don't think it matters if Luke is writing, and he says, you know what? Mark already said this section really well. I'm just going to use the words he used.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that that actually takes away the divine nature of scripture and all those different things that we hold really.
I think valuable. We should probably define textual criticism for folks out there, because maybe not everyone knows what is textual criticism.
Go on, then.
No, you go for it.
Hmm? So textual criticism is, like, very broadly, is how the manuscripts were put together. So we have these documents, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They share some common passages. So the textual criticism movement, which might on a broader level include like editorial criticism and those different subtypes, it really is looking at like the details of how the manuscripts came to be. And so somewhat problematically for some people, as these theories developed, was, well, the sections of Luke that are word for word there in Mark, or word for that word there in Matthew. So they actually started to like try and piece together an original document, right? Like Q was the document for a while. I think most people have said, no, Q's probably not a real thing. It's probably like oral tradition.
Yeah.
But for a while there was like, well, no, there was this document that we've lost that Matthew read, that Mark read and Luke read, and they both took elements from it and they both added elements of Matthew. And then they all kind of like start to see this pattern that.
And this all happens through the Old Testament and everything as well. Yeah. And so part of the goal of textual criticism is to try and figure out who's the author.
Yeah.
What sources did they use? What era, generation were they writing in? And all, that is all really important data to have in order to interpret things, because you start to, like, if they're writing in this, you know, decade or this generation, they'll have a different set of figures of speech. If they're writing from another city, they might use slang or lingo from that city or that region.
Yeah.
And so if they can determine those things, it actually helps you understand the sort of vocabulary of that era and generation. So it's a worthwhile pursuit.
Yes.
But a lot of textual critics over the years have kind of gone gangbusters and like, well, if this book uses the same word as this one, then obviously this one's first and that one's completely hogwash. And like,
So you see it like, so like Daniel, famously, there was a lot of textual criticism around Daniel. It's a strange Old Testament book because it uses Aramaic and it uses Hebrew. And some of the words it uses seem like they're way later than the 6th century when the book seems to be set. They're words that we use more in the 2nd century. Does that mean it was actually written in the 2nd century? Does that matter that it was written in the 2nd century? You see this with Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2. Why are the two creation accounts? For some people, one was a priestly account that came later. One was the Yahwehist he wrote. And it goes on and on and on as people try and pull this thing apart.
Some of the textual criticists started to try and explain away certain theological problems using textual criticism. Yeah. And that's where I feel like it goes a little bit off the rails in a lot of ways.
Yeah. And so one of those big ones that I recall was somewhere in the Old Testament, you see language that suggests God's covenant with Israel is, it's certain, defined, it has no part for the people of Israel to play. It cannot be broken. Their actions don't matter. And then later there's parts that suggest that, no, they do have a part to play in maintaining the covenant. There's responsibilities. So you start to see that in some of the different ways that the Ten Commandments are presented in different parts of the Old Testament. It can certainly get you to a point where you say, oh my goodness, like all of the divineness of this has been pulled out now.
Yeah.
And that's really what we're getting at as a heartbeat. Like this book that we have, this book of books, is both divinely inspired and God used human beings to write those divinely inspired words.
Which I think...
And that's beautiful.
I think that doesn't weaken the sovereignty of God. I think if anything, it strengthens it because God is so capable of accomplishing his will in the world that he chose the sometimes mostly foolish human beings that are flawed to enact his will in the world. And the fact that he would relinquish, maybe not relinquish is the right term, but like participate with human communication in order to articulate his desires for the world.
Yeah.
I think that just makes him even more brilliant.
Yes.
Not less.
Yes.
If he really, really wanted to make sure there is no doubt on any text, on any subject matter that is really important to his heart, he would make every text like a dictionary or an encyclopedia entry, and he would have dictated it exactly. And it would have been a really boring and really explicit book.
Yeah.
And we would know black and white where everything is. And he decided not to do it that way.
Well, that I had a New Testament professor in the first seminary I went to, and he was a guy that liked to wind you up a little bit. Like, he could push buttons. And he kind of looked at us, maybe first, second class. And he was like, he was an Indian guy, like still had his deep Indian accent. Like every time you got an answer right, he'd look at you and go, "Very good, Alex." Like he was just like,
that's awesome.
So fun.
that's pretty rewarding.
But, very. But he sat down with us, he stood in front of us and he said, "So you first year students, you think the Bible's perfect, huh?" And he read us Psalm 139, verse 7. You know, happy are those that take your little ones and smash them against the rocks.
Yeah.
I said, "So what do you want to do with that? Like, is that God's word to us? Like, is he endorsing that? Or is that human feelings, emotions that he allows to be in his holy book?" And we're all just like deer in the headlights. We got no, like, I have no confidence to say anything about this. Like, just, you know, and he then, like, again, still pushing buttons. He said, "Guys, if you want something perfect, go and read the Quran." He said, because over years and years, every version that disagrees with another version, one has been picked and the other one's been removed, and it's been refined and cut and cut and cut to the point that there is one endorsed version that everybody agrees on, and everything else has disappeared. He says, but he said, when you come to scripture, he said, there's so many elements to it that seem to contain human emotions, seem to contain feelings, seem to allow editors choices, like we've just been talking about. Like, God seems to be very comfortable with Mark squishing two stories together to give you a point, and we even call it a Mark and sandwich. Like, we've got a name for it. And he says, like, the scripture doesn't work like that. But he said, but it's alive and it's transformative.
Yeah, in fact, I think I would argue it's even more powerful and more beautiful because God did it that way.
Yeah.
Because, again, Scripture's agenda is not to be chronologically accurate in every situation and scientifically a scientific document in every thing it articulates. Its agenda is to transform your life.
Yeah.
Its agenda is to help you encounter the living God.
Yes.
And if that's the agenda, it is a perfect, incredible, transformative book and has proven itself over and over again as the best means by which to transform people's lives. Now, we get like this with our scientific revolution and or chronology.
I wish people listening on podcasts could actually see what you're doing.
I've got my little blinders up for like a horse has those blinders so they can stay focused on the race.
Yeah,
like we just get so focused on things that concern us when it comes to what we would consider a powerful or valid document.
Yeah,
and we lose the transformative power if we do that.
We absolutely do. And so I think a really easy, quick example of how this works is we actually read two resurrection accounts on Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
We read Luke 24 and we read John chapter 20. And in Luke 24, it says that three women, I think, went to the grave.
Yeah.
And in John 20, it just says Mary Magdalene. And in another version, I think it says Mary and Salome. And like, I think in Mark, it says Mary and Salome. And so in terms of if you were stood there watching, one of those is right and two of them are wrong. Like, either Mary went by herself or she didn't. Either Mary and Salome went or so-and-so went or whatever. Again, like, that's not the concern of the writers. John's deep concern is he wants to see the he wants you to see and know the transformative journey that Mary Magdalene went on.
Yeah.
That she at some point stood face to face with the risen Jesus, and he was revealed to her. And he wants you to know, it seems, that that same experience could be yours.
Yeah.
That you too could stand face to face with the
risen
Jesus.
And it's a very
Jesus.
Common thing for John to hyper-focus on one individual
exactly.
at a time.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Even if there's others in the actual
yes.
real life uh-huh. story, John seems to want to zoom in.
Yes.
Super tight angle
Absolutely.
Lens
yeah,
on
yeah.
that individual.
And, yeah. and our understanding is, no, that you shouldn't do that. And that and when we actually get to it, we're like, well why not? If we actually spend time thinking about our tension with that, but again, scientific revolution, all those different things. And you only need to interview four people about a car crash and you'll see exactly what you see with the gospel writers.
Yeah.
One person will say the car was purple. The other say, they'll say it was maroon. Another person will say, no, this car came from there and this car came from there. Another person will say, well, no, it was like this time of day. Another person will say it was that time of day. They'll bring different details, but the main details, they all agree on.
Yeah. Well, I actually think the question that we got from Sunday is a reflection of an editorial decision that you made.
Yes, probably so.
On Sunday. Here's the question that came in from Easter Sunday. It says this: I was at both services Easter morning. I thought it was a good sermon, and I really liked Kim's testimony, but I was confused both times I heard this line. If Jesus was wrong about Jesus, then maybe Jesus was wrong about Peter. I think the wording was close to what was said, or mm-hmm. that wording was close to what was said. I believe the previous statement was that the world saw that Jesus was wrong, ? Well, I did watch the video again and pretty much figured out, even though initially it hit me as rather strange and drastic. So I think the question that is getting here, let me see if there's a final question here. Anyway, a couple other people that I talked to agreed that it was a rather confusing statement. So I thought maybe you would like to readdress and explain it more.
Hmm.
So I knew what you were communicating uh-huh. because we dialogued.
Yeah.
And you were moving very efficiently through a character development
yeah.
piece. And so maybe there was a sentence or two that you could have added to like clarify the character development
yeah.
significance of that.
Yeah.
But can you describe what your intention of that sentence
yeah.
was?
So I think all the way through I was trying to, and this is one of those fun examples of how you can feel like you say something that's really clear and someone else is like, that wasn't that clear.
Yeah.
Which is typical of communication. I think in America, we tend to put the burden of that on the person that's doing the communicating, which is not true everywhere in the world, but it's certainly true here. So for me, the goal is like in that section is we're trying to unpack what Peter might be feeling, experiencing in those moments based on the data we have. So to me, something has happened with Peter in that story we unpacked on Palm Sunday. He's experienced Jesus, and Jesus has said to him in words that we wouldn't necessarily understand, you can be more than you are right now. Actually, the term fisher of men is not a terrible pun. It was actually language of the day that was used regularly about what rabbis did.
Yes.
Like when you told a story, you were fishing for people.
Yeah.
You were trying to catch them.
You're no longer have to be the outcast of society. I'm going to actually invite you mm-hmm. to be a student of a rabbi, which
yeah.
is a huge elevation.
Yeah.
And so Jesus Jesus was retelling Peter's story in yes. that first example.
And, yeah. and doing that based on the premise, I think for Peter, like when Peter chooses to follow him, what makes him believe that Jesus has the authority, the knowledge, the divine calling to enable him to do that? Like he believes something about Jesus because of the catch of fish, because of the way that Jesus is taught, some mix of the two. And because he believes that about Jesus, when Jesus tells him something that on the face of it is absurd, like every piece of data in Peter's life outside of his meeting with Jesus tells him, no, I can't do that. Like, I've been told very concretely by the education system, I can't do that. Yeah. This is like a guy getting cut in his freshman year from a sport and someone coming along and saying, yeah, I see an NFL future for you.
Yeah.
And it, like, there's so much data.
You're going to be a star pitcher. Yeah, 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 like, yeah, yeah, I threw my arm out when I was seven.
Yeah, you know? It's like, yeah, yeah. And it wasn't much of an arm to begin with.
Yeah, I have a torn rotator cuff. There's no chance that's ever going to happen.
So Peter has plenty of data that tells him that this is nonsense. But Jesus being Jesus is enough for Peter to say, okay, and to start the journey with him.
Yeah.
When Jesus dies, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus wasn't right about who Jesus says he was. Like Jesus has presented something
from Peter's perspective.
From Peter's perspective,
and maybe that's the one line that could have clarified it for this person.
But also from right at that moment, from the whole world's perspective, I think I said something like,
but not from Jesus's perspective.
Well, no, obviously. Absolutely.
Yeah, Jesus knows the agenda, but from the outside looking in, he dies. Even if he resurrects, like the world is expecting a political revolutionary. Mm-hmm. The world is expecting power and strength mm-hmm. And greater influence. Like, this is the way of the world. It's like all this stuff. And so when he dies, well, even though he resurrects, the script is off a plan, right? In Peter's mind.
And we tend to look back. I think I'm trying to think if we even read this piece of the text. I think we're actually going to look at it this week. I think I just referenced it without reading it. When he appears to the disciples without Thomas and then to the disciples with Thomas, it specifically says they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. So we tend to think of, like, at this point, resurrection to them is a certainty and all the implications that we carry with it 2,000 years later are now fully locked in their minds. That they're like, oh yeah, let's go, like, let's do this thing, like, this is amazing.
Yeah,
like, that's not how the story is presented. The story is presented with room for doubt, even in the midst of resurrection. Room for doubt about what's happened, room for doubt about what it means for you, what it means for this world. Wow. All those different things. Wow. Like, for whatever reason, like, to us, we're like, no, they should just know now. They should know all the things that we know. And for whatever reason, the writers are really clear that they don't all feel like that at all. There's a sinking in, a processing, a shock factor that is pretty clear in the text. So when Jesus dies, I would suggest there's enough other data in Peter's life to be able to tell him, okay, maybe the one person that said something different about me didn't really know who they were, therefore doesn't really know who I am.
Yes.
And certainly the fact that he goes back fishing is a significant part of his story.
Yeah.
It's not...
This thing that he gave up to follow this mm-hmm. revolutionary leader,
yeah.
he goes back to. It's like him reverting to his old past.
Yeah, and we, of course, because almost no one in our culture actually fishes for a living.
Yeah.
We read it as a hobby, even if we don't think we do. We're like, oh yeah, he went for a fishing trip. Of course he did. Like, it's a reasonable thing to do. So no, this guy had to walk a significant distance, had to find a mechanism with which to go fishing again. Now, whether it was a family boat or whatever.
Yeah, it's an all-night endeavor with sweat and energy.
This isn't a hobby trip.
No, this is a career choice decision. Yeah.
And And so I think a reasonable take on that is that, yeah, the dream is over.
Yeah. And so even if maybe, and again, we're hypothesizing a little bit about what Peter's feeling here, which is strangely what you're supposed to do with narrative. Like you're supposed to be wondering what these characters are feeling and thinking in order to interpret a narrative well. But even if he didn't, even if Peter believes Jesus was right about his thing, he's lost faith in his own part in that story. Yeah. If anything, if anything, the story is pretty clearly communicating that, that he's given up on him participating in this story.
Yeah. And yes, even if Jesus is resurrected and back, why would he believe in Peter again?
Yeah. Peter denied him. Yeah. Peter is sort of the loser of this, of the losers of all of the disciples in this situation.
Well, he's the one that's bragged the most and the one that's failed the most.
Yeah.
So it's like, he's got these like two things like in either end. He's like, he's talked a good story. So he's like the guy to keep our sports analogy going, which is actually helpful in this, you know, whereas some sports analogies are super forced. He's the guy that's talked total smack before the game. And has not shown up at all.
Like, maybe like Russell Wilson? That was pretty rough, man.
I love a Broncos joke as much as the next person.
That was pretty rough. He's like, I'm gonna get four more. And then he's like, not like.
That's right.
And now he's eating it every day.
Yeah. So I think I love the way that Jesus goes around healing that narrative for him. Like on multiple levels, like there's the fireside that's exactly like, you know, you can picture Peter totally in this world where every time he smells campfire.
Triggered.
Yeah. It's like, oh, not again. No.
Yeah.
I was in England maybe, I think 4 years ago, and I had a rental car stolen.
Wow.
And they looked to start with like they were going to try and deny the claim on the insurance.
Dang.
Like I didn't have the keys. So I either left them in the car or dropped them on the floor or they stole them from the house. And I had no way of proving which was which. And so like, you know, they could have argued negligence, all these different things. It just felt like it was hovering in the air. And I was like, look, I'm very clear. Like, I don't know what happened to them. Like I lost them somewhere. Like, and this car was worth, you know, $30,000, and they wanted the money ASAP. And
wow.
And it was a Mini Cooper. And every time I drove down 470 towards the mountains, past the Mini garage, it just gave me like this, just like shivers down my spine. I was just like, ugh. I was so mad with myself, so mad with the situation. And it was just like there on the highway laughing at me. And I was thinking about like the hundreds of dollars I was going to have to pay every month to pay off this car that had been stolen. Wow. And then one day I just got a check through the mail that was just a photocopy of a check that just said, we sent this to the rental agency. It was for $30,000.
Wow. And
they just suddenly paid it. And somewhere like there's a similar thing going on with Peter's story. There's the horror of the campfire. Now I drive past the Mini factory, and every time I drive past, I'm like, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So
back to this line, if Jesus was wrong about Jesus, then maybe Jesus was wrong about Peter. So the clarifying statement is that, again, we're thinking from Peter's perspective. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Jesus thinks Jesus was wrong about himself.
No. Jesus doesn't.
I mean, no. Peter thinks that Jesus was wrong about himself. Yeah. And Peter is really skeptical that Jesus was right about him.
Yeah.
Because he has clearly proven that he is the only thing he's good at is fishing.
Uh-huh.
And he should have never been invited into this story in the first place.
Yes.
So that's to clarify that was going on there.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's tapped out of the game prematurely. And this whole story you told on Resurrection Sunday last week was a story of resurrecting his invitation back into the story.
Yeah.
Which is beautiful.
Yeah.
And that's actually kind of what he does over and over and over again with each one of us, is he's like, you think you're an idiot. You think you're an imposter, not as cool as the person next to you. You're a little skeptical that you should be part of this. If people only knew who you really were, they wouldn't like you. All of those questions and doubts and curiosities. And the thing that Jesus consistently does for us is he invites us in.
Yeah. So the number patterns in scripture are pretty important. Like symmetry is important. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 disciples. There's 40 comes up regularly. 7 comes up regularly. 3 comes up regularly.
Yeah.
So 3 denials by Peter, 3 resurrection appearances by Jesus to the disciples, and 3 questions from Jesus to Peter.
Yep.
Do you love me more than these?
Yep.
Some people have said that these is the fish, the thing that he's doing now. Others have said, no, it's pointing back to the disciples because Peter concretely said, even if these guys all betray you.
Yeah.
I won't. Implication, I love you more than they do.
Yeah.
And you see the shock confidence of Peter that he can no longer say, I love you more than these. The best he can give Jesus is, you know that I love you. Maybe not more than these, but I do love you.
Yeah.
And that seems to be enough for Jesus.
So the
message is like, feed my sheep. And then this super cryptic line that I didn't even get a chance to get to. Where he says to him, I tell you, when you were young, you dressed as you wanted to dress.
Yeah.
And one day, now you'll live a life where someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Peter's story will end in crucifixion as well. Where not only will he not deny Jesus, but he'll say, I'm not worthy to die in the same way. And the legend is that he was crucified upside down.
Yeah. And I think that, and then there's this wacky little interaction where Peter and Jesus are walking down the beach and they turn around and John's sort of following
it's
him.
So John.
So wet.
Like, I love that he's willing to write it in as well. It's like, I was just lurking there listening.
Yeah. And I always thought Peter says, asked Jesus, well, what about him?
Uh-huh.
And it's right on the tail end of this prediction that he's going to die, mm-hmm. that Peter's going to die. And I always connected those two and thought, oh, Peter wants to know whether John's also going to be martyred.
Yeah. Which would be on brand for him.
Yeah.
On both of them.
And I think that's obviously a possible reading. Yeah. And that's how I've always read this passage. But then this last time I read it, I wonder if it was still self-doubt.
Mm.
Yeah. I wonder if actually he turns around and he's been invited back into the story by Jesus.
Yeah.
And he turns around and he says, that guy didn't abandon you.
Yeah, yeah.
The way I did.
Yeah, yeah.
Like he abandoned you a little bit, but not, he's hovering always behind you. He didn't deny you.
I mean,
you.
Only in his story to
yes,
be fair.
Yes, yes, yes. Fair enough. But he's, and Peter's like saying, why not pick him to lead the church?
Mm.
Why did you pick me? I'm the idiot who denied you.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, he's got his own story.
Yeah, yeah. I like that.
I've got your story. And I think it might be.
Yeah.
It's the first time I've ever read it this way.
John feels like he'd be an awful leader of the church. Like, it feels like he's got these monk-like tendencies that I always read in him. Like, he'd want to sit around, like actually doing something. Like, I don't know if he'd do that. I don't know. I just feel like...
Yeah, I don't know.
I feel like he's the spiritual powerhouse of the church, but they picked well in Peter's, Peter will get up in Acts after the Holy Spirit fills him, and he'll give that killer address.
Yeah.
Feels like The Rock was a good choice.
Yeah. Exactly. Jesus knew what he was doing.
Yeah.
Anything else you want to share about Resurrection
I'm
Sunday?
I'm just amazed.
That was fun.
What time was it?
It's 53.
Look at us.
Wow.
20 minutes sermon into 53 minutes of content.
Are you proud of us? Are you mortified? Finally, a short episode.
I don't know.
Psych. No short episodes here. We don't want to be a highly...
You got a short sermon. Don't expect a short episode.
We don't want a highly viewed podcast or listen to podcast. We just want a moderately well listened to podcast. All right. Well, we are grateful for you all.
Mm-hmm.
Like, subscribe on YouTube and give us a review on your podcast service.
Oh, yeah.
Give us some feedback on what's helpful, what's not helpful. Things like that might be good for us.
I love it.
We we could probably use some feedback at this point.
Some constructive criticism.
I mean, we mock ourselves incessantly, but we don't do anything about it. So, like, if you start mocking us, then maybe we'll actually adjust.
Maybe.
Maybe. We'll see.
What a dream.
All right. See y'all.
See you guys.
Bye.
All right.